Well, Jumbo. Jumbo is the typical normal greeting, which means hello. And then if I say Mumbo, I'm asking how are you? So Jumbo Mumbo. Hello, how are you? Now, you won't find this in any technical Swahili textbooks on the language, but on the street, the people will respond to Mumbo, how are you, with the word poa, which means cool. If they're really feeling good, they go poa poa. I'm cool, cool. And if they're really feeling great, I mean, it's a wonderful day, they'll say a poa kachiri, which means cool like a banana. Now, as I said, you'll not find that anywhere in the Swahili textbooks, but that's the way the people speak on the streets. I went native while I was there. Not many of you are not surprised by that. Brought back some shirts. I love shirts. Shea gave me a great shirt from his home of Nigeria and fell in love with that. And so while I was there, I bought me some Kenyan shirts. And so for the next, 15 years or so, that's all you'll see me wearing. And my wife says when I find a good thing, I just beat it into the ground. So next week, what we are doing, next week we're going to be having a Kenya Sunday when all of the 11 of us that went are going to have an opportunity to kind of tell their stories, and you'll get to see some of the stuff that we did. I don't want you to miss that. You don't want to miss that. It's going to be a very, very exciting time. I felt like they needed a couple of weeks to kind of process so that they could get up here and actually talk without blubbering and, you know, because I did take 10 women with me. And we almost, no wait, I took 9 because Chris stepped in there at the last minute. So there were 9 women, but we almost didn't bring one of our women back, a single girl, because my wife sold her on the street to be married to a street vendor that they met. And they were arguing and kind of, you know, bartering over the price of something. And he saw Michelle Buttermore, is what we called her. Her name is Buttermore, but Buttermore, standing there and said, well, how much is she? And my wife said, well, she's worth 162 goats and 30 cows. He says, done. And I'll throw in a couple of elephants. And then he said, I'll even throw in a couple of lions. And Laura said, well, we don't want the lions because they'll eat all the goats. And so Michelle is there, right there being bartered off, and it's still part of the dowry system. But she said, but I don't have land for, my father doesn't have land for the goats or for the cows, so you're going to have to come over and build pens and buy land and all that kind of stuff. So she's only betrothed. We didn't leave her there. And she came home with us. It was a lot of fun. We had a great time. Leave it to my wife to pull something like that. I'm thankful that the guy knew it was a joke. Because, you know, an agreement is an agreement. And if you make a promise, you have to keep your promise. I'm so excited about starting the series this morning that we are going to begin on the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. I cannot tell you how pumped I am about this. Most of you are not very familiar with the person of Nehemiah, nor the book of Nehemiah. For some reason, Christians don't seem to read that book a great deal. But I want to tell you, it is one of the greatest books in all of the Old Testament for spiritual lessons for us. And by the time we finish this series, I hope and pray that you will have not only met a new friend in Nehemiah, but you will have met somebody that you've come to love and appreciate, and so many tremendous lessons will have been learned from that. Now, this morning, what I want to do is just kind of do a meet and greet, okay? And I've titled the message this morning, Meet and Greet Nehemiah, because I just want us to get to know Nehemiah, a little bit of overview and a little bit of history of where he falls in the history of God's people. Because when you look at Nehemiah's life, on the surface, there's really nothing that necessarily stands out about Nehemiah. I mean, the reality is there's nothing that you would think that you'd look at this guy and you would think that this would be someone who would do something great. In fact, really, Nehemiah is just ordinary people. He's just an ordinary dude. And I think that's one of the reasons why I love Nehemiah and why I've found his life and his experience in serving his God such an encouragement to me, because I have always seen myself as somewhat of just an ordinary dude. And so I've titled this entire series, Ordinary People. And Nehemiah was one of those just ordinary folks like you and I. But God did something extraordinary through his life. Now, today I want to set the stage, because you need to understand where Nehemiah flows in the flow of history of the Old Testament people of God. And then you'll understand why what he did was so tremendous. So for a moment, we're going to kind of go to seminary and we're going to do a short little Old Testament survey. You want to do that? And I'm going to leave out a whole lot of stuff, and I'm going to give you the nuts and bolts to bring you right up to the time of Nehemiah so you understand where he was in Old Testament history. First of all, Nehemiah was a Jew. He was one of the Hebrew people. But Nehemiah had been born in captivity. In other words, Nehemiah had never been to the Holy Land. He had never been to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had never experienced Jerusalem. He had never seen the temple. He had been born and raised in foreign captivity. Now, here is how that happened. All of the Hebrew people obviously began with Abraham. Abraham was called of God, and he said, if you'll go to the land that I'll show you, not only will I bless you and give this land, but I will multiply your descendants. And it was out of Abraham that the Hebrew nation was born. And of course, it was out of the Hebrew nation that the Savior was eventually to come. And so that's exactly what God did. Abraham did it. God blessed him. He gave him the land. He blessed his descendants. And over the centuries, they began to multiply. But then through a series of events, they began to be enslaved in Egypt, the Hebrew people did. And the scripture tells us that they spent 4 centuries as slaves in the land of Egypt. They were no longer in the promised land that they had lived in for centuries after Abraham. Well, God comes to Moses and says, Moses, it's time for my people to go back and be restored to the land. And so he called Moses to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And so Moses led them into the wilderness. They were there for 40 years. Moses died in the wilderness. And ultimately, it was Joshua who led them into the promised land again. Now, when they went in, God divided the land among the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? The sons of Jacob, the sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. And their land was apportioned among those tribes, and they settled in. And they settled in after they had taken the land, and they were led by some people called judges. Now, we're not talking about the kind that wear the black robes and have a mallet, but judges were basically leaders. God was their king, and he spoke to the judges, and the judges led God's people because God wanted to be the only king that they had. But the people began to look around at the nations around them. They said, well, all the nations around us have a king that they can see. They have a physical king. They have a human king. And so we want a king. And God said, no, you don't. I'm your king. And they said, no, we want a king. And so God gave them what they asked for, right? And sometimes be careful what you ask for. God just may give it. God gave them Saul. And Saul looked good on the outside, but Saul was rotten on the inside. And we enter into the time of Hebrew history that is known among scholars as the period of the United Monarchy. In other words, this is the period of time when the Old Testament people are united under one human king. Saul was the first one, and then the second one was David. David replaced Saul, and then David's son replaced him, and his son's name was Solomon, and it was Solomon that built the temple. But toward the end of Solomon's reign and rule, for the most part, he was a good king, but he began to tax heavily the people, and there was controversy among the people. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom split into 2 completely different kingdoms, the north and the south. So no longer now do we have a united monarchy. Now we have moved into the period of the Old Testament history called the divided monarchy, because there are 2 kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. There are 2 kings and there are 2 capitals. In the north, Samaria was the capital, and in the south, Jerusalem was the capital. 10 northern tribes in Samaria, 2 southern tribes in Jerusalem. And over the course of time, the northern tribes began to fall into spiritual apathy, even though the prophets of God warned them about staying true to the living God. And so God said, I'm going to raise up a kingdom that is going to be my disciplining hand upon my people. And about that time, in the north, a nation known as the Assyrian nation began to rise to power. And they came to power under a fellow by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. In seminary, we affectionately called him Tiggy, because none of us wanted to have to say that word and that name over and over and over. So Tiggy rose Assyria to power, and then he passed from the way, and his son Shalmaneser. Are you hanging in here? His son Shalmaneser came to power, and it was under the leadership of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser that he came against the northern kingdom in 722 BC and literally destroyed the 10 northern tribes. He sacked Samaria. He carried them off into captivity. They never existed again. The 10 northern tribes were completely destroyed. The northern kingdom was done for. But the southern kingdom, the 2 southern tribes with their capital in Jerusalem, continued to operate, and they too began to drift into spiritual apathy. Although God sent them prophets to say to them, you need to turn back to the Lord, they continued to drift into apathy. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians came against the southern kingdom under the direction of the Babylonian king. Anybody remember his name? The period of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar. And under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians came and they sacked the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and they carried the people off into captivity back into Babylon and made them slaves. And so they're rocking along there now. The northern kingdom has been destroyed. The southern kingdom has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The wall has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. And the people of God are now in bondage in Persia to this Persian king. I mean, to Nebuchadnezzar, to the Babylonian king. About that time, though, the Persians begin to come to power. And they come along and they kick the Babylonians. And so now the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, are enslaved not to the Babylonians anymore, but now to the Persians. Is this okay? Are you coming along? There's going to be a reason for this, okay? So now the Jews are under Persian captivity. They're in the period of exile. This is known historically as the period of exile. You have the period of united monarchy. You have the period of the divided monarchy. Then 722, the northern kingdom is destroyed. 586 BC, the southern kingdom is destroyed. And now we are in the period of exile. The God's people are no longer in the promised land. They are exiled into slavery in foreign lands. But you see, here's a problem for God. If God ever had a problem, he had a problem here. And here was the problem. He had promised the promised land to his people, right? He had promised Abraham that he would preserve his people. He had promised Abraham that out of Abraham's descendants would come a Messiah. So what's God going to have to do? He's going to have to restore them to the Holy Land, is he not? And so we begin now in the period of restoration. You have the period of the united monarchy. You have the period of the divided monarchy. You have the period of exile. And now we move into the period of restoration when God begins to restore his people back into the promised land. And it's in three phases that it happens. It begins under a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Can you say that? Try to say that three times real fast. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was also in Persia, and under King Cyrus, he found favor with King Cyrus, and Cyrus allowed Zerubbabel to lead a group of people back to Jerusalem, and they began the work of rebuilding Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. That happened about 536 BC, about 50 years after the exile began. The second phase started about 80 years after Zerubbabel under a priest by the name of Ezra, about 450 BC. Ezra led a second group back to Jerusalem and they completed the work that Zerubbabel had not finished. They completed the work of the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and under Ezra, they reinstituted the reading of God's word. But the city was still in shambles. The wall around the city was still down. And so the third phase of restoration was under who? Nehemiah. That's where Nehemiah falls in the history of God's plan and purpose. It was about 13 years after the period of Ezra. As I said, the city was still in the shambles. The wall around the city, the wall of protection, was still down. So it was very vulnerable to enemies coming in and sacking the temple again. And it was under Nehemiah that the third and the final part of the restoration happened, when he led a group of people back to rebuild the wall around the city and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that's where Nehemiah is. Nehemiah, as we study his life, he is about four centuries before the coming of Christ Jesus. The Jews are in captivity. He is a Jew who has been born and raised in captivity, and he has lived in captivity his entire life. He has never seen the Holy Land. He has never seen the Promised Land. He has never seen the temple. He has never been to Jerusalem, but he is in slavery in Persia. But God uses this man, this ordinary man, to accomplish an incredible task. And as we study the book of Nehemiah, you're going to see what an incredible task it was. And we're going to learn so many lessons. But one lesson that I want you to get today, okay? Today I'm going to be one of those one-hit wonders. You know, like a lot of the rock groups of the 60s, you know, they had one hit and then you never heard of them again. They were just one-hit wonders. Okay, there was a guy on America's Got Talent last season. You remember him? He was a one-hit wonder. He's B-O-O-T-Y. That was a song, and he sang it every single time, over and over. And they said, "Did he sing another song?" He said, "No, I'm a one-hit wonder." And the guy made it almost to the finals. So he was a one-hit wonder. I'm a one-hit wonder this morning. And can you tell I'm a little bit fired up? Can you tell I'm a little bit wired up? That's not drugs, folks. That's just adrenaline. Okay, and excitement about this message and about this series and about God's future for this body and our partnership in Africa. And, you know, I just can't go. I'm so filled that I'm just about to bust. And so you got to stay with me this morning and be patient with me this morning if I spit all over the first 15 rows. Usually it's only the first two or three rows. But one great lesson that we get from Nehemiah is this. This is the one-hit wonder for today. God uses ordinary people. And that's the title of the entire series. And I think, as I said a moment ago, that's the thing that attracts me to Nehemiah so much, because Nehemiah was ordinary folks. And I've always been kind of an ordinary dude. In fact, somebody told me a while back this. They were trying to explain me to someone that didn't know me. They said, you know what? You're hard to explain. And I didn't know if that was a compliment or if that was a slam or whatever. I think it's a compliment, but I've always just considered myself to be rather ordinary. And I think most of us are just ordinary people. And I like ordinary people because of that. I don't hang out with extraordinary people. I hang out with ordinary folks because I relate to them. And guess what? God relates to ordinary people. God loves and desires to use ordinary people. You see, Nehemiah was not a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a king. He was a slave in a foreign land. He's what we would have called, in terms of ministry, he's a layperson. He wasn't a professional in the ministry. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a king. He was an ordinary guy, but God used him in an extraordinary way. And we see him in the book of Nehemiah in fulfilling three roles. When we first meet him, he is cupbearer to the king of Persia. And I'll talk about that in a little moment. And then when he goes to Jerusalem, he becomes a contractor. He becomes a builder because he supervises the building of the wall back around Jerusalem. And after that was finished, then he's elected as governor of Judea. So he starts as a cupbearer, then he's a builder, and then he's governor after this is all done over the city and over Judea, that region. But he begins as a cupbearer. You got to remember that. You've got to understand that. Don't look at where he ends. Look at where he begins. He is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. These people had that some really funky names. He's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. Now, what that meant primarily, he did other responsibilities, but one of his main responsibilities is that he was the wine taster for the king. Because people are always trying to poison these kings, and so they always had a cupbearer. And so if someone brought the king some wine, he'd go, well, give it to Nehemiah and let him take a taste. And if he doesn't kick over dead in the next 5 minutes, then I'll drink the wine. And so that's kind of what he did. He was basically a guinea pig for a Persian king. And as you can imagine, he was extremely expendable, okay, to the king. But that is the guy that God used to complete the entire restoration of the people of God to the land of God. He is an exile. He's a guinea pig to a pagan king. Now, let me make a point here, okay, right here before we get a little bit further into this. I said this is just one point, but there are going to be some subpoints. But let me make a point here. I think that it is the heart and the attitude that was in Nehemiah that was also in the heart and the attitude of the first century church, and why they exploded the way that they did, from 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, then to another 5,000 in Jerusalem, and it just multiplied day after day after day after day, because there was a spirit in them that I believe that is also in Nehemiah, and that means in the first century church, they believed that every Christian was somebody that God not only could use, but he desired to use for his kingdom's work. And we in America have this idea and this mindset. And I was reminded of this again in Africa, that they do not have that mindset. We have this mindset of leaving the ministry to the professionals. And that is wrong. The job of the ministry professionals is not to do the ministry, but to train individual Christians for them to accomplish the ministry. That's what the New Testament teaches. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 says that God saved some as apostles, some as prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. That's right. There were the giftings that God gives that we look at, okay? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. God gave some of them. Why did he give them? He tells us in this text. To do the ministry? No. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the word saints means Christians. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. Okay? And if you're a saint, that means you're a Christian. And my job and our job, the job of the professionals, if you will, in the Bible, is not to do the ministry, but to equip every single believer to accomplish the ministry. That was the heart and that was the vision of Nehemiah. It was the heart and the vision of the first century church. George Barna, in his great little book, it's about 25 years old now, called User-Friendly Churches, gives this quote. He says, if you had a dollar for every American who thinks that taking advantage of everything a church has to offer means attending the Sunday morning services, you'd be a wealthy person. For most people, church both describes a place and a Sunday morning activity. Sunday noon means freedom from further religious obligation until the next Sunday arrives. But for many who belong to the successful churches that I studied, church was more than just an occasional experience for these people. It was a lifestyle. Individuals who became regulars at successful churches understood that real Christianity is not a spectator sport. It is a participatory, hands-on way of life. They recognized that just being in the right place at the appointed time was an empty demonstration of obedience that lacked meaning. The goal was to be Christian by living in accordance with the principles that Christ taught. They strove to be the church at all times, in all places. Can I hear an amen? Amen. In other words, what I'm saying to you that we learn from Nehemiah, we learn from the first century church, is that God intends to do the majority of His work through ordinary people, and that we are all called to the ministry, we are all gifted for ministry, we are all necessary for ministry, and we are every single follower of Jesus responsible to accomplish the ministry, to put our hands to the plow. And the impact of the church, folks, is not determined by the staff. Certainly leadership is important. But at the end of the day, the impact of the body of Jesus is determined by the ordinary person who is a member of the body of Jesus. It stands or falls upon you. Now, most of you see yourself, as I'm sure Nehemiah saw himself, as a rather ordinary dude or dudette or dudess. If you want to say it that way. And you see that as a hindrance. I know you do. I've heard you talk about it. Well, there's nothing special about me, you say. I hear people say that all the time. And so you're an ordinary individual, and you see that really as a hindrance. And I'm going to say to you, that is an asset. For that is the very thing that the sovereign God is looking for. He desires to use not superstars, He desires to use ordinary people for the most part in order to accomplish His purpose. Certainly there are superstars in the kingdom of God. You can't read the Old Testament or the New Testament without seeing some of those superstars. We know who they are, okay? They're superstars like Abraham, like Moses, like the prophets, and like the apostles. But there are a few of them. But I want to also remind you of something else. That virtually every one of those started out as an ordinary person. Abraham was a worshiper of pagan gods in Ur of the Chaldees. He certainly wasn't a superstar when God called him. The prophets, most of them were farmers. Most of them were ordinary laborers that God raised up to speak to His people. The apostles, they were fishermen. They were laborers that Jesus called them to Himself. And we look at them on this side and we see them as superstars, but don't you dare forget where they began. Everyone began as ordinary people. And for each one of those that are superstars in the kingdom of God, there are millions of ordinary people that God uses, like Nehemiah. You say, okay, James, come on, man, cut to the chase here. Fisher cut bait, you know, whatever. What does it take for an ordinary person to be used of God? Well, I want to give you four lessons that we're going to be studying out of the life of Nehemiah, because this is just kind of an overview. And then we're going to come back as we study through this thing verse by verse for the next months. And you're going to see these lessons repeated over and over and over. What does it take for an ordinary person like Nehemiah to be used of God? I'm going to give you four qualities that we see in this man that need to be in every one of us. First of all, there is desire. It begins with desire. Now, for each one of these, I'm going to give you a truth. Here's the first truth. God uses ordinary people who desire to be used. Let me say that again. It's a spiritual truth. God uses ordinary people who desire to be used of God. Now, Nehemiah had a desire to be used of God. Now, Nehemiah's situation, granted, was not a great one. Okay, he was a slave. He was a guinea pig to a pagan king. He had no idea how God was going to use his life, but Nehemiah, from the beginning, had a desire to make a difference. And that's where it begins. The first quality that the Father looks for in ordinary people is a heart. Jesus always drove everything to the heart, not the external, but to the heart. We look on the outside and we go, I'm ordinary. God looks on the inside. Is there a heart of desire? Yes, you're ordinary. Then I'll overcome your ordinariness and I will use you in an extraordinary way. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro through the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Did he say that he may strongly support the superstars? The popular, the famous, the wealthy, the gifted. Did he say that? No, he says his eyes are looking for people whose hearts are his, that he may strongly support them. There you have it. God looks at the heart. We've said it again a million times. It's trite but true. It really isn't about ability. At the end of the day, with our God, it is about availability. And if you do not desire to be used of God, then no matter how much ability you have, it is worthless and it is useless. But if you are available, if you have a heart of desire, I promise you, he has plenty of ability himself. But it starts with availability. Now let me ask you a question. This is an application question. Get ready. We hate these, don't we? Do you feel that God is using your life to make an impact? Do you feel that? Okay, I'm not asking, this is rhetorical, answered in your heart. Do you feel like your life is making an impact for the kingdom of God? Well, then the second question is, do you want it to? I mean, do you have a burning desire to make a difference in the kingdom of God? That may be your very problem right there. If you answered the first question, well, I don't think so, and then I ask you the second question, well, do you want to? And you say, well, I'm not sure I do. Well, there's your problem. And here's what many of you would answer, I know, because I've heard it for 40 years. You would say, well, you know, James, I got too many problems in my life, and I got too many weaknesses in my life, and I need to get all this stuff fixed here, and then maybe God can use me. And I want to say to you, listen, it is your problems and it is your weakness that are your ability. Flip it around. We say, I got to get everything solved, and I got all these things going on, and I got all these weaknesses in my life, so God can't use me. And I'm going to flip that around, and I'm going to say, your very problems and your very weaknesses are your greatest ability. What is missing is your desire to lead with your weakness. Because the greatest leaders in the kingdom of God are men and women who are ordinary people who did not see their weaknesses and who did not see their problems as hindrances to ministry, but they led with those weaknesses and they became strong in Christ Jesus. Listen, folks, quit using the fact that your life is not perfect. Quit using the fact that you didn't have a perfect childhood. Quit using the fact that you're still dealing with issues in your life as a hindrance to being used of God, and turn that around and say, this is my greatest ability, because there are so many other people out there that are struggling like I am. So I'm going to give my problems. I'm going to give my weaknesses to him. I'm going to experience healing and I'm going to lead with my weaknesses. I'm an ordinary guy. You got to get that. Quit using that as an excuse and as a cop-out. It is your greatest asset. What you see as your greatest hindrance, God sees as your greatest asset, because he wants to work through your weakness. He wants to work through your problems, not in spite of them and not without them. Are you hearing this? Nehemiah's situation didn't look like somebody that was going to do something great. He couldn't even make his own decisions where he went. He was a guinea pig. He was expendable, but he wanted to be used of God. And the very weaknesses that Nehemiah had, God turned around and he used them. You see, for most of us, what's missing is a desire to lead with our weaknesses. You say, okay, well, James, here's the problem. Here, you know, I'm not sure that I even want to be used. You know, I'm not sure that I have a desire, okay? Well, let me ask you this. Do you want to? I mean, you say, if you're willing to be honest, and I hope you would be, you say, well, you know, I'm not sure I really want to be used of God. Well, I can say, well, would you like to want to? Well, yeah, I think I want to want to. Then ask God to change your water. If your water's broke, ask Him to fix your water. If you don't want to be used, but you want to be used, then ask God to make you want to be used. You get that? And I believe that He's the great changer of waters. In fact, that is an act of faith, is it not? That in itself is a great act of faith. Oh, Lord, my unbelief, help me in my unbelief. Remember that. That's a great prayer of faith. I admit my unbelief, but Lord, help me, change me. I want to believe. And God says, man, if you want to, I can fix your water. I preach like an ordinary guy, don't I? It's desire. It's desire. That's where it starts. That's the first thing. That's the foundation. That's what God looks for. And if you don't have the desire, but you'd like to have the desire, then ask Him to change your desire and give you the desire. Second is direction. Here's the second truth. God uses ordinary people who have a direction. Okay? Now, when there is desire, I believe God always gives direction. And so Nehemiah began with a desire. He had no idea what it was going to look like, how it was going to work out. But soon what God did is He gave him a vision out of that desire, a direction that God wanted him to go. And in between the time of desire and the time of direction, what did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah stayed faithful where he was. He kept doing the job that he had to do. And we're going to talk about that in one of the weeks. Now, Let me address this issue of the will of God for a moment, for some of you, okay? And I'm not near as spiritual as many of you, because I don't over-spiritualize stuff. I think one of the greatest tragedies in American Christianity is we just tend to over-spiritualize stuff and use it as a cop-out and use it as an excuse. I'm a pragmatist when it comes to the will of God. What I mean by this, over-spiritualizing the will of God, is I've heard people say this for 40 years. You know, I'm not going to do anything until God tells me to. And that sounds so spiritual. Man, I'm just not going to do anything until God writes on the wall, until God tells me to go for it, until He gives me clear direction. It sounds spiritual. Let me tell you what it is. It's dumb, and it's a cop-out. It's dumb, and it's a cop-out. It's like, okay, I'm going to sit in the lotus position and wait for lightning from heaven and for God to write on the wall until God tells me exactly. I'm not doing anything until God tells me exactly what He wants me to do. Now, folks, I'm not denying that God is capable to do that, and I'm not denying that sometimes He does that. But what I'm saying to you, the testimony of Scripture and my experience in my own life is not how He normally works in people's lives. God directs me typically when I start moving, not when I'm sitting still. And I believe that is both a physical law of the universe, and I believe that it is a spiritual law of the universe. It is, first of all, a spiritual law that God has built into and woven into the fabric of the universe. It has to do with static and kinetic friction. This is not a physics class, but sometimes we can learn from physics. Here's the physical law about static and kinetic friction between a static object and a moving object. That it takes less energy to direct a moving object than it does to begin a static object moving. That is because of the difference between static friction and kinetic friction. When an object is sitting still, it is in static friction, and it takes more energy to move it beyond that and get it into kinetic friction than it does to once keep it moving once it gets moving. Can you think of some applications of that? Okay? Now, that is a physical law, that it takes less energy, it's more difficult to get a stationary object moving than it is to direct and keep moving a moving object because of static and kinetic friction. I believe it is also a spiritual law that God works best through those who get off their duff and start moving. It is easier for God to direct a moving object than it is for Him to get a static object moving. The Christian that says, I will do nothing until I know for sure what I'm supposed to do, is a static object. But the Christian that says, I'm not sure exactly what the direction is God wants me to go, but in the meantime, and until I know that, I'm going to do something constructive for the kingdom of God. I'm going to get up and I'm going to get busy. That's kinetic friction. And God then begins to turn that believer. That, I believe, is a demonstration of our desire to be used of Him. I believe it's a cop-out for a Christian to say, until I know exactly what the will of God is, I'm not going to do anything. I think that's a cop-out. I think it's a lack of desire in the heart to get out there and get your hands to the plow and get them dirty. But I believe that God works through people who say, I don't know for sure where I'm going, but in the meantime, I'm going somewhere. I'm putting my hand to the plow. I see a need. I'm going to meet a need, and I'm going to trust God to direct me to the place that He wants me to be. I believe that that's not only just me, my feeling, but folks, I believe it's demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul took three great missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was on the second of those missionary journeys. And in chapter 16 of Acts, it says that Paul obviously wanted to go into Asia and preach the gospel. That was what he wanted to do. He's out there, he's going from town to town, he's preaching the gospel, he's starting churches, he's doing his thing. He said, we're going to Asia next. But the scripture says that he was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. We don't know why. It's not explained. It's just God said, no, you're not going there. So Paul said, okay, well, I'm not going to sit here, so I'm going to go into Mysia. You won't let me go to Asia? I'm going over there because there's lost people there. They need to hear the gospel. And it says that the Spirit prevented him from going into Mysia. Okay? Or he went into Mysia and he wanted to go to Bithynia. I'm sorry, these names, I get caught up in them. And God said, no, you can't go to Bithynia. And so Paul's going, okay, I can't go to Asia. I can't go to Bithynia. So I'll go somewhere else. And about that time, while Paul is a moving object, the call to Macedonia comes to Paul. Remember the Macedonian call? How many sermons have you heard about the Macedonian call, where the man from Macedonia appears and says, come over here and help us? And do you realize that when Paul, wanting to go to Asia, couldn't go there, wanting to go to Bithynia, couldn't go there, he was moving, he's going, man, I don't know where I'm supposed to go, but I'm going somewhere. Then the call came and God said, okay, now go to Macedonia. And the first convert in all of Europe was led to Christ in Macedonia. Her name was Lydia. Remember? Isn't it interesting, the first convert in Europe was a woman? Because God wanted to get something done. The point is that Paul wasn't just sitting there waiting. Paul was moving. He's going, oh, you don't let me go to Asia? Then I'll go to Bithynia. You won't let me go to Bithynia? Where do you want me to go? Come over to Macedonia, Paul. Because Paul's a moving object. The point is, if you desire to be used, get moving. Get moving. Let me tell you what God will do. God will either change the desire for what you're doing and make it your desire, or He'll change your direction. Just get off your duff and get moving. Do something. Put your hand to the plow. Find a need. Find a place to serve and serve. And God will either give you the desire to serve there, or He will change your direction and get you where He wants you. But you got to get moving. You see areas of need? Dive in and get busy. Stop waiting for the writing on the wall. Trust Him. God sees your desire. God will give the direction. I could go down a list of things right here, right now, in this ministry that are going undone because people are sitting there going, you know what, I don't really want to serve in that area. I didn't ask you if you wanted to serve in that area. And I don't think Jesus asked you that either. If there's a need and you can meet the need, get your tail over there and meet the need and ask God to either change your desire and give you a desire for that place or to change your direction and put you where He wants you, and then He'll put somebody else there. Do you get it? Come on, folks. Put your hand to the plow. The third characteristic is the characteristic of dependence. There's desire, there's direction, and there is dependence. Here's the truth, the third truth. God uses ordinary people who depend upon Him, who have a desire, who get their direction from Him, and then depend upon Him. If you think you can do the kingdom work on your own power without depending upon Him, you're sorely mistaken. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud is the individual who says, I don't need to depend upon you, God. I can do this on my own. And He opposes that, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the one who says, you've given me a desire, you've given me a direction, and I don't have the resources to do it, so I have to trust you and I have to depend upon you. And in Nehemiah's life, we're going to see this dependence over and over and over and over. And the way it is demonstrated in his life is by prayer. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. at every turn Nehemiah prays. Now, I'm not going to speak a great deal about Nehemiah's prayer life because that's going to be the first chapter. The first chapter of Nehemiah is Nehemiah's prayer. Okay, so we're going to deal with that when we come to it. But just let me say, everywhere we look in Nehemiah's life, we're going to learn that Nehemiah was depending upon Yahweh. He was depending upon the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to accomplish the task that he did not have the resources to accomplish. His life was saturated with prayer. When he begins in chapter 1, he asked God to give him favor with the king. He didn't just run into the king's presence and say, "Hey, king, I want to go build the wall." He prayed first. He said, "God, you give me favor before this king." Second of all, when the king gave him favor and Nehemiah realized, "But I don't have any bricks and mortar. I don't have any resources to rebuild a wall." Then he prays and says, God, we need some stuff. And the king even provides the stuff. And then when he got there and he faced problems in construction, what does Nehemiah do? He says, "Lord, these problems are big. They're bigger than I am. You're going to have to help us over." And then the enemies around it didn't want the wall rebuilt. They didn't want Jerusalem refortified. No, they wanted to have easy access to keep the Jews from really becoming back to power. And they came against Nehemiah every time. What did Nehemiah? "Lord, we got these enemies, and man, they're warring people, and we're just a bunch of slaves, and we don't know what you're going to have to show us how to do this." And when Nehemiah won victory, what did he do? He prayed. When Nehemiah faced the lazy people who wanted to stop the work on the wall, what did he do? He prayed. Every time in Nehemiah's life, you see this attitude of dependence upon his God. He had a desire. God had given him direction. And then he depended fully and completely. Without being lazy, he did his part. But every time he came up to an obstacle that he knew that was beyond him, he said, "Okay, Lord, this is your deal. You're going to have to supply this need, and I'm trusting you, and I'm depending on you." And the last one, and we're going to talk about Africa for a few moments here, is determination. Here's the fourth truth. God uses people who refuse to quit. The first truth, God uses people who desire to be used. The second truth, can somebody tell me? God gives direction to ordinary people who desire to be used. Third truth, God uses ordinary people who depend upon Him. Fourth truth, God uses ordinary people who refuse to quit, who are determined. And here's the big question this morning. It's on the table. Are you a quitter or are you a finisher? God uses people, in my experience, who refuse to quit. It's true in sports. And it's true in spiritual life, isn't it? Quitters never win. In sports, it's true. In spiritual living, it's true. Quitters never win. Winners never quit. Seriously, folks, often the difference between two ordinary people and one being used of God comes down to this issue right here. There's a desire in both hearts. There's a direction that is focused, and there is a dependence to some extent, and then it comes to these obstructions that get in the way and these setbacks that get in the way and everything, and one person says, "I will not quit," and the other one says, "You know what, maybe somebody else needs to take over from here." And often that's the difference. For Nehemiah, one of the lessons that we're going to learn is that no matter what the obstacle, no matter what the problem, no matter what the opposition was, Nehemiah never looked back. Never, after putting his hand to the plow, did Nehemiah ever look back. He was determined to accomplish the work that God had given. You see that lesson repeated in his life. You also see it in the lives of ordinary people today, whom God uses in extraordinary ways. Now, we came back Monday from Kenya, East Africa, after a week. And I was working on this message all the period of time that we were in Africa. We would spend the day out in the mission doing the work and come back to the hotel, and they'd go off and auction each other off on the streets for marriage. And I'd go to my room and study. And while putting this message together, I couldn't escape the obvious application, okay, to the people that we were with in Africa. Next week, next Sunday, we're going to give you the full story. And I pray that you'll not miss this. I can't wait to see these 10 people that went with me get up and just very quickly just tell you the impact of what this trip made on their life and share a couple of their experiences. And then I'm going to talk some stuff. But I couldn't help but make the application to the environment we were in of this message, and particularly this last point. The church that we were visiting, that we've partnered with in Nakuru, Kenya, is a church called the House of Prayer. It's written on their tin roof. Their building has just a tin roof, and House of Prayer. The pastor's name is Wallace Bugwa. Put his picture up there, if you will. That's the first picture. And the M, his name is spelled M-B-U-G-U-A, but the M is silent. Okay, we may need to get Laura to help with the pictures there. If somebody would go get my wife and get her in here, we're having a little bit of trouble with the pictures. And I want you to see these pictures. She's got Junebug somewhere. There she goes. She left me stranded with my pants down around my ankles. There it is. It's a little bit dark. The man on the left in the white shirt is the pastor of House of Prayer. The man on the right is a mission pastor of one of the missions that House on the Prayer started. As a matter of fact, House of Prayer has started 11 missions in mission churches, neighborhood churches in Nakuru. You see, the problem is that most people walk. The poor people, they don't have cars. Many of them don't have bicycles. They walk everywhere they go. And there's a certain distance beyond which it's just not even reasonable for them to walk to House of Prayer. And so what the pastor has done, Pastor Wallace, over the years has planted neighborhood churches so that people could walk to church. And this is one of the mission pastors there. I got to meet him 3 years ago when I went, and he came to say hello, and we had a great visit. At the time, it was just a tent with a dirt floor and had benches, and now they've completed, and he's ministering in his neighborhood so that people can walk. And so here is this pastor who himself is pastoring what is really a mission endeavor, and yet he has planted over the years 11 mission churches in the city of Nakuru in neighborhoods so people would have easy access to the gospel in their neighborhoods. Pastor Wallace is an ordinary man. There's not a great deal that's extraordinary about him, but he is he's a man with a mission. You see, his church is surrounded by extreme poverty. And when you get to see some of the pictures next week, you're going to understand that. His church is filled with people of poverty. If you're in a community of poverty, then typically that's what your church is going to be filled with. Now, he has some successful people by African standards. He has some businessmen. But for the most part, the average individual are the people that come from the little 70, 80 square foot little homes with dirt floors in the community. And that's where they come to the church. But you see, Pastor Wallace had a great desire to be used of God. And then he got direction from God for how to be used, and that was to minister to his community. He said, if God has placed this church in this community, then this is our primary Jerusalem, and we must minister to this community. But how does a poor church minister to poor people? That is one of the women that I got to visit. She is in the, go ahead and go back to that picture. She is in the child survival program that her husband left her while she was still pregnant with that little precious baby, and she has no way of support. She is in the Child Survival Program of Compassion International. They're teaching her skills. We got to go into her little room where she lives with her baby, and she is representative of the average of the typical poverty that is within a stone's throw of that church. And so you have a church of impoverished people who are seeking to minister to impoverished people. And so what happens? Compassion comes along. Compassion International comes along and finds this pastor with a heart to do this work and says, will you become a compassion project? Will you make your church a compassion center? And he looked at the vision of compassion, and compassion only does their work through local churches. They don't do it apart from local churches. So they find local churches that fit certain criteria of doctrine and theology and willingness, and then they plant a compassion center and project there. This is the vision statement of Compassion International. In response to the Great Commission, there it is. It come right to Jesus said to do this. In response to the Great Commission, Compassion International exists as an advocate for children, to release them from their spiritual, economic, social, and physical poverty, and enable them to become responsible and fulfilled Christian adults. And so when Pastor Wallace said, yes, we want to become a compassion distribution center, then what compassion does is they go into the community and they recruit families who are with children who are at the greatest risk and are the most vulnerable. And it is those children that we sponsor. You're $38 a month. Those of you that are, how many of you are sponsoring children? Okay. You're $38 a month. Is sponsoring one of those children that Compassion went in the community. They did their research. They found the children that were most at risk. They went to the family and they recruited that child into the Compassion Project. And in the Compassion Project, then they feed the child, they teach the child, they provide for medical needs for the child. We were very fortunate that we were on their day on Saturday when they were actually brought two doctors in from a local hospital, paid them to come in and do a medical checkup on all 350 children in our project. They do that twice a year. And if there's a medical need, then they give them antibiotics. They give them what they need. Compassion provides that. Or if it's greater medical need, your $38 a month that you do use to sponsor that child provides all of that for the children that are at the most risk in the community. So now you have a church of poor people who are ministering to poor people. Now, Compassion's deal is we will provide the children and we will provide the sponsorship, the $38 a month from people all over the world for these children, but you must provide the facilities. So there's a poor church now that has to provide facilities for 350 children to come into their project. So this church, House of Prayer, they put up as many classrooms as they could, and they're very poor little classrooms. And a church from Australia came and put in a first floor of another classroom, and then we gave $60,000. Remember the $60,000 that we sent to Kenya 2 years ago to provide two more floors and to finish out of that building? And I want you to see this building. Look at that. That is what your $60,000 built. The bottom floor was just unfinished center tile block. All it was just classrooms. And we went back with that money and finished out the first floor and put two brand new second and third floors on there. All of their classroom needs. That is a world-class building. It took $60,000 American dollars to build that building. Can you believe that? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. But you see, here's a pastor who trusted God. God, we want to do this. We want to minister. We have a desire. We have a direction. We don't have the resources. You have to provide these resources. So this church in Australia puts a bottom floor, but they still needed more classrooms. We come along. We put the second and the third floor on there. In Kenya, folks, the public school is not based upon tax dollars because the people don't have anything to be taxed. So to go to public school in Kenya, the student has to pay for school. And if a student can't pay to go to public school, they don't get to go to school. All of our Compassion children go to the public schools. And if they can't afford it, then Compassion helps supplement that. So they're in the public schools, but they're also in the Compassion Project. But what about all those others in the community that can't even afford shoes? Because you got to have shoes to go to public school. Their parents can't even afford to buy them shoes to even or pay the tuition to go to school. They don't go to school. So what does House of Prayer do? What does this church do? This church full of poor people, they start a church school. They start a school in their church for those that are even below the level of the Compassion children. They have 120 children in their school, 5 days a week there. You know what they pay to go to school at the church school? It's not like a private school here. In Kenya, there's three levels. There's the church school, there's the public school, and then there for the wealthy, there are the private schools. This is not like a private Christian school here. This is a school for the children that can't even afford to go to public schools to give them some measure of education. You know what they pay to go to this school per week? 50 shillings, Kenyan shillings. They're on the shilling system. They're 80 shillings to $1. They pay about 60 cents a week to go to 5 days of school. Now, obviously, that is not enough to even pay the teachers in the school. So the pastor has another problem. If we're going to educate the poorest of the poor and the most vulnerable in our community, we don't even have the money to pay the teachers because the children can't pay enough money to support the teachers. Water is a critical need all over the world. Charlie Anderson has been in water for years and years and years and was the director of water utilities for the city of Arlington, was the president of a national water organization for the past year. And Charlie is incredibly aware of the crisis of water all over the world. People die from the water that they drink all over the world. We're very fortunate here. We turn on our tap. We have treated water. We don't have to worry about disease. It's not true in Africa. Water is crucial. Nobody has running water in their house. None of these poor people, they go to a public water system. Oftentimes it's infested with bacteria. They die from it. So the pastor goes to World Water. Charlie, have you ever heard of that organization, World Water? What they do, it's a secular organization who just simply seeks to meet water needs around the world where they're most crucial. The pastor is visionary enough. He goes to World Water and he says, we need a well on our property to provide good water for our community. So World Water comes in and they drill a well. And there's a tank right beneath it is the well. Now get this, folks. This is so cool, okay? What happens is the church sells the water for 20 liters, which is a little over 5 gallons, for 3 shillings for 20 liters. So a little over 5 gallons of water costs less than 3 cents. And what the church does with that profit, watch this. What the church does with that profit is 3 things. First of all, they give 10% to missions. They give 10% of that profit, that less than 3 cents for over 5 gallons of water. They give 10% of it directly to missions in Kenya. Second of all, they supplement the teacher's pay so they can keep their church school open to educate the poorest of the poor. And the next thing they do is they provide jobs for jobless people in the community. About 50 families are fully supported by this water well in the community. Here's what they do. They purchase this water at 20 liters for 3 shillings. And then they go, this is where they're filling their little deals up. If you've got another picture of them, I want you to see this. These guys, see those yellow buckets? Those, each one are 20 liters. These guys, these husbands, these fathers will come to that well 3 or 4 times a day and they will fill those 20 liter buckets. They'll have a bicycle and they may have 6 of those things hanging off of them. That's 200 or 300 pounds of water that are hanging off their bicycle, and they will pedal that bicycle into the community and they will sell that pure water. The water has been tested by the government. It is pure. It does not need to be treated. They will sell that for 7 shillings for one of those 20 liter bottles, and they have 4 shillings of profit to support their family with. There are 50 families in the community that are solely dependent upon that water well for their livelihood of their families. There are about another 150 families that come and get their water from there. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Here's a man that had a desire to minister, who had a direction from God, and depended completely on the Lord, and has just leveraged every resource that God gave him, and was so determined that he just flat refused to quit. You've got poor people ministering to poor people, and God is literally changing lives. They have 350 children in that project alone. They have 120 children that couldn't even afford to buy shoes to go to public school or pay the tuition, who are getting education. And this is a poor church. Who would have looked in America and thought that a church like that could ever do anything of any substance, of anything that is worthwhile? They're ordinary people, folks. But because they have a desire, they have a direction, they have a dependence upon the Father, and they have a determination, they will not quit. God is doing unbelievable things, and your $38 a month provides that for one of those children. And we got to spend a day, my wife and I sponsored 2 children out of that project, and we got to spend a day, Abigail and Dennis and everyone with us got to spend time with their children. You're going to hear about that next week, and to watch these little children and to see the light in their eyes and look at where they come from, and you know, it's life-changing. Ordinary people, folks. These are not educated people. They're not wealthy people. They're poor people. And they're ministering to poor people. They're giving to missions, and they are a mission. And they've planted missions. And their heart is for the kingdom. Do you get this? Please hear me. Do you get this? How in the world can we say, any of us in this room, with the resources that we have, that God can't use us? Or that God can't use you? He can. The question is, do you want to be used? Are you willing to be used? Do you have a desire? Are you willing to get a direction? Are you willing to put your hand to the plow? Are you willing to go to work for the kingdom of God and see God do something extraordinary through you, an ordinary person? Oh, I wish I had another hour just to tell you the stories. You're going to hear them next week. One of the joys for me of going to Africa the second time, because I went 3 years ago with my daughter when we first entered into this partnership with them and with Compassion there. But going back, I knew what to expect. I was overwhelmed by it the first time. But going back and taking 10 people who've never seen it, never experienced it, and watching the transformation and watching their experience of seeing this and loving these children and these children hanging off their arms and getting them getting to see what their $38 a month is doing to provide for child, for children, and get to see the work this church is doing. To me, this was one of the most special spiritual experiences I've ever had in my life. And it was because I got to watch the light go on in Katie's eyes and Lisa's eyes and my wife's eyes and everybody had never experienced this. And we're going to share a little bit of this with you next week and have a Compassion Sunday. And there are children that need to be sponsored. There are 14 projects in the Kuru alone. 14 compassion projects. 14 churches are compassion. Kenya is in 28 countries that that compassion ministers. Kenya is the largest population of compassion children in the world. There are 96,000 children that are in compassion projects in Kenya alone. 14 of those are in Nakuru. It's a metropolitan area of about 1 million people. Get this. I found out this week two of the projects in Nakuru have over 300 children and they both only have two classrooms. Because that's all the church could put up. The children sit out in the sun. They sit under trees. They find any place they can to have their compassion work. They don't even have the physical resources. We're going to do something about that. We're going to do something about that. As we did with House of Prayer. And it doesn't need to be near as elaborate as that. I learned a lot of lessons from that experience. We can do that probably for half of that. For both of these, just to give them shelter so that compassion can do their work in those places. I got to shut up. Here's my question for you. Do these four things describe you? If not, where are you stuck? Do you have a desire to be used of God? If not, then ask Him to give you the desire. Do you have a direction? You go, no, I really don't. Then do something. Get busy. Put your hand to the plow. And trust God to either make that your desire or direct you where He wants you to go. Are you willing to depend upon Him? Are you willing to go past how you view your resources and trust that He has resources to give you to do His work that you don't have? And are you willing to do it without quitting? Are you willing to say, you know what, I'm not going to do this for a couple of weeks and then get tired of it and get, you know, distracted by something else. I'm going to put my hand to the plow and I'm going to stay there till I die. I'm just not going to quit. Where are you at? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel that is so powerful that when it explodes, no matter where it is, it changes hearts and lives. And that there are people like the House of Prayer and Pastor Wallace and those other projects who believe in the same Jesus and worship the same God and have the same passion for the gospel. And have the same passion to be the hands and feet of Jesus. How humble we are to watch and see the extraordinary work You're doing through people who have a fraction of the resources that we enjoy. We're humbled by that. We're challenged by that. I would even say I'm broken by that. So Father, I pray You break hearts today. The need's here. You know that. We need people. We need workers. We need men and women who have a desire to be used of You and are willing to overcome all of the obstacles and trust You. May You do so. May You lead us, Father, to do what we need to do. What You have partnered us with this cluster of churches and projects in Nakuru to do. And may we sacrifice if we have to in order to make it happen. For the kingdom's sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. I got to preach Sunday morning at the House of Prayer. I preached in English and